As I said, I want to return one more time to just give consideration to this story of the prodigal son, so-called, as it's contained here in Luke chapter 15. Remember the context once more. Back in the first verse, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them." This threefold parable was given in response to the murmuring and the complaining of the religious leaders. They had no time for Christ's openness to receive and to eat with sinners. These publicans and these sinners, they were the notorious sinners of the day. And so as you contemplate this threefold parable, the purpose of it is clearly that we see Christ. That we see Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, the one who came to seek the lost. That's lesson number one, Christ, the seeker of the lost. Lesson number two is that we see joy in heaven when lost souls are found. We saw that repetition of theme. There's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. When the lost are found, there is joy. The third lesson is that those who are found are described as those who have repented. There's a designation given to those who are found. Yes, they're found by God, but in their finding we see that they are those who run away from their sin and run into the embrace of Christ himself. So those three themes are crucial. A seeking Saviour, a joyful heaven, a repenting soul. Those are the three dominant themes that come out of the parables. But you also have really the fullest of those themes in the third part, the story of the prodigal. As we saw, a story not of one lost son, but of two lost sons. One son was lost in a far country and then found. The other son is lost at home. And we don't know the end for that lost son. We're not told how he responds to the father's entreaty. The contrast of these two sons is really very important. It's a picture of a very important contrast in the Word of God. It's not a contrast between a profligate son, a bad son, and a good son. But it's just a contrast between salvation by grace and salvation by works. From man's point of view, those are the only two options when it comes to entering into the presence of God. We see the parable here. Salvation is pictured in the embrace of the Father. He runs, has compassion, falls on his neck and kisses him. If that pictures salvation, then the two sons, they illustrate the two ways revealed in the Word of God whereby man seeks to know righteousness and acceptance with God. It's either by grace alone or it's by works. Those are the only two options. So you have those who preach and proclaim the free grace of God, that the only way we come into the embrace of God is because God chooses to embrace us. We are simply the recipients of his mercy and his grace. We do not earn that embrace. There is nothing we contribute to the warmth of the embrace of God. On the other hand, there little is the rest of humanity. They may find themselves in various religious forms or garbs, but in some way or other they are seeking to merit God's favour, to earn God's favour in some way, to make themselves acceptable to the Lord. You see, remember, the theme here is sinners being saved. The theme here in verse number 2 is that Christ receiveth sinners. That's the theme. The Pharisees objected to sinners who they saw didn't deserve anything. They objected to those sinners who deserve nothing, yet they were being received by Christ as a dining companion. Well, they thought, the Pharisees, they thought they'd earned God's favour. And yet the parable closes with the Pharisees being seen in the elder brother, and they're not inside, they're outside. They're afar off. They thought they were in the presence of God, but actually they're outside of God's favor. This concept of earning favor was such a dominant thought in Jewish culture at the time. So much so that when the Lord tells the story of the prodigal returning home, even the prodigal has this works-based mindset. Verse 19, make me as one of thy hired servants. The Lord is demonstrating again that whether the elder brother thinks they've already achieved it, or the prodigal son thinks he can achieve it, they both have this mindset that I've got to get into the Father's approval. I've got to earn it in some way. Hired servants in verse number 19 are those who earn their keep. They work for the benefits they receive. The son was soon to understand that the favor of the father was not earned but enjoyed. It was enjoyed before he could do anything. Verse 20, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. He didn't even get to open his mouth. Couldn't even begin to say anything. He was enjoying the father's embrace, and it was all grace. I think of this along with the story of the thief on the cross beside Christ. The thief on the cross, his hands were attached to a wooden beam. His feet attached to the center post of the cross. He says, Lord, remember me. And the Lord says to the man on that tree, he says to the man, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. His hands can do nothing, his feet can walk nowhere. And yet, as he dies on that cross, he goes directly into the presence of God. All of grace and not of works. Salvation, it comes to the penitent, it comes to those who realize their hopelessness and they run to Christ. The tragedy of much of humanity is that in their self-righteousness they think they need no repentance. The contrast between the two sons is that the prodigal knows he needs grace, but the proper son thinks he needs none. This issue of grace and works will be developed by the Lord's apostles. Let me read to you again some of the famous, well-known words in our Bible regarding this matter. Romans chapter 3. What things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh justified by works. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse number 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by works, but by faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not none of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is so emphatic in the word of God. It is beyond belief that people read the Bible and presume they can work their way into heaven. You do not earn favor with God by being here today. There is no merit. Yes, it is right and proper to be in the Lord's house. But you do not earn brownie points with God by being in the house of God. It's not by sacraments. It's not by any manner of religious performance or charity. It is by grace and by grace alone. Now, the counterbalance to this is that such gospel grace requires the qualification today that grace does not encourage sin, but grace encourages happy service. Out of grace comes service. Service does not lead to grace, but grace leads to happy service. I think of it this way. The prodigal is so glad to be back in the father's house that he has no desire to go back to those pigs. It's that simple. And yet again, the modern evangelical world has taken this view that grace is so marvelous that we can know God's grace and continue in sin. That's like the prodigal taking his new robe and going back and getting it dirty in the pig pen. It is folly. It is bizarre. The son is, he's happy. He's not going back to his sin. He's glad in the embrace of his father. So, to emphasize this matter of the favor of God being all of grace, I want to take some time to consider what the father does to the son. If the subject, and I think it's a very valid interpretation of this third part of the parable, if it's emphasizing grace, well, how does the father show his grace to the son? How does he shower his grace upon his son? Well, that's the account we have in verse number 22 and following. And there are four ways in which the father shows grace to the son, things that are all provided, not one of them is earned by the son. First of all, there is a robe. Verse 22, bring forth the best robe. Before you think about the robe, young people, I don't know if you've spent much time amongst pigs. You go into a pig pen, and the first thing that strikes you is not the sight, it's the smell. They love to wallow in the mud. It's almost what a pig is by definition. And so here you have the account of this son. And he spent his recent time, and he's been with the swine. In verse number 15, he sent them into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. He gets to the very end of himself, and he's among the swine. But whilst we understand that in the story, we get the picture and the smell, I hope, and the sight and all the rest. Understand that in Jewish thought, the swine, the pigs, was an unclean animal. This son is unclean. It's a very fitting picture of us in our sins. We are filthy in the sight of God. By nature, we're tainted with all the sins of the world. Filthy language, the filthy looks, and the filthy looker. Just an illustration of three ways in which the filth of the world is carried on our garb. And we come into church and we're disgusting in the sight of God, in and of ourselves. The unconverted man, the unsaved soul is filthy in the sight of God. And to say filthy is to understate the point. It's one thing for us to be disgusted at the sight of someone smelling and looking like pigs. The Bible tells us our Heavenly Father, his eyes have eyes that are too pure to behold iniquity. So this robe, it is not a luxury. It's a necessity. Oh, it was a mark of honor. You think of Jacob and Joseph and the giving of the robe, a mark of dignity, a mark of honor. But as one man says, the father could not have the prodigal at his table in his filthy rags. No, that would be to lay aside the righteous requirements of his house. There's no way you're sitting at my table. I worked in a grounds department of a local council when I was studying in university in my late teens, early 20s. Some of the jobs we did were not very pleasant. Involved dealing with a lot of stuff that had been lying for a long time. And when it came to lunchtime, we sat around the table. Some of us came in with our boots and our clothes, and we were filthy. And the rest of the men would kind of look at you and suggest, well, perhaps you should go and eat outside. Well, that's the sense here. This man has no right to be in this feast. The robe is an absolute requirement. It's necessity and it's quality. It's the best robe. Verse number 22. Bring forth the best robe. Literally, the first robe. Oh, the picture continues. The son doesn't reach into his pocket and says, well, let me find some husks and I'll pay for the robe. He had nothing. And what's more, he doesn't even reach the robe and put it on himself. It's placed on him by the word of the Father. And what you're seeing here It's a beautiful picture of what the Lord does in saving sinners. You see, the robe is used in the Word of God to speak about the matter of our justification. Let me read to you the words of Isaiah chapter 61, the verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. There's a covering provided by God for the sinner. You have the same account or similar account in Zechariah chapter 3 regarding Joshua. He's clothed with filthy garments, verse number 3 of Zechariah 3. Take away the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thy iniquity pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This is a picture that sits in the Old Testament as a picture of our salvation. We shouldn't go far from this point. The sinner's needs and the Savior's work to save. I think it's very appropriate that today, as we think about the passing of Dr. Allison, that we have this opportunity to think afresh about the subject of justification. That's a big word, isn't it? Young people, I hope you remember what it means. It means to be declared righteous in God's sight. To be accepted in the presence of God. Justified. The God of heaven in the very courtroom of God saying, you are righteous in my sight. Not just not guilty, but righteous. How do we get to that point? How can we be accepted in God's house? Simply, how can we go to heaven? Heaven, a place of perfection. The Bible says nothing that defiles can enter in. No filth of the world can enter into God's heaven, and yet we're covered in dirt. We stink in the nostrils of God. We're offensive in God's sight. All of our sins are pungent in the nostrils of God. And so what does he do? He provides for our needs. He provides us Christ's work. Christ came. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no taint of sin upon him. But his righteousness was not just for himself. He lived for his people. He dies for his people. And so through his blood shed on Calvary, our sins are cleansed. And through his righteousness, we are clothed in his perfection. So that when we die, those here in Christ, we enter in the courtroom of God. And we are accepted into God's banqueting house. Because we are not defiled, but we are clothed in Christ Jesus, accepted in him. We haven't paid for it. We haven't earned it. It's a robe that God has given to us. We receive it by faith alone. What does faith look like? It just stands there and enjoys the grace of God as the robe is placed upon our backs. No resistance, no fighting. How offensive it be for the Son. Get that off me. I need to earn that. I'll get that in 5 years' time or 10 years' time. How that would have wounded the Father. And yet there are some and they have that mindset. Oh, I'm too dirty to be accepted by God. Your dirt is the reason you need God. It's the reason why you must give up your hopes. Nothing you can do. It's all of grace. It's all provided for you. It's offered to you in the gospel. The Father gives the Son a robe. Secondly, the Father gives the Son a ring. Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand. This is likely a signet ring. I have that sort of picture back in Genesis chapter 41. The story of Joseph as he's exalted in the sight of Pharaoh. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. This ring, like the robe, marked dignity. Mark of sonship. Once more, a ring provided and a ring placed. Seal, a seal of love. This giving the ring and there are some who tie this up with the idea of why we give rings in our weddings. that unbreakable circle that marks love, placed as a covenant sign upon the hand of the spouse. I think in the context particularly, it's dealing with a matter of a sonship, a sign of sonship. He's now carrying the father's mark. You saw that ring and you knew who his father was. The father's not ashamed to have the prodigal marked out as a son. Not a servant, but a son. And you think of the words of Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of a son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is by God's grace that we have the spirit whereby we are marked out as sons of God. We need that mark. We need that mark. I'm going to let the buzzing stop. Are you distracted with that buzzing? I am. I'm just watching these men. They're sweating up there, going, how do we turn this off? Need be, turn the whole thing off and I'll preach louder. There we go. Thank you. So, we have this mark of sonship. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? We forget it. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be the sons of God. So a ring is given. Thirdly, shoes on his feet. I have 3 R's and 1 S. As a preacher, that is very frustrating. But there are shoes upon his feet. Shoes, they were a luxury only enjoyed by free men. They marked his liberty. He wanted to be a hired servant. And the father says, you're going to wear shoes. You're not a hired servant in my house. You're a son. And you're a free man. Oh, feet are used in the Bible in so many different ways. The Old Testament pilgrims, they had shoes that didn't wear out. All through the wilderness, their shoes, they were maintained by the grace of God. In the New Testament, we've feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in our armor in Ephesians chapter 6. I think in simple terms, these shoes indicate that the son will now gladly go about the father's business. You see those shoes? You see a free man, and he's going to do the father's will. He's going to do the father's business. The liberty we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where it says here, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We're not the servants of Christ. What good was this son in the fields of the pigs? What good did he do in the father's business? This is a tremendous picture of the unconverted. They spend their life keeping pigs in a field, maintaining society, doing what they think are good works, maintaining people in their sin and their wickedness, allowing the economy to flourish so that people can spend their money in all sorts of wanton pleasures. They don't have the Father's shoes upon their feet. To do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God, you need to be saved. You need to be set free. Not a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. The Father bestows shoes upon the feet of the Son. And finally, the Father hosts a reception for the Son. There is a meal provided, verse number 23. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The meal. This was a place for celebration and declaration. this really blows me away. I just wonder, how I would deal with this as a father. Spent all my money. Not all, but his portion of the money. It's all gone. An embarrassment to the family name. Goes away. Comes back. Perhaps, I trust by God's grace, there'd be an openness to receive. But I might be inclined to hide him away for a little while. Don't come out in the public. You know, you should be ashamed of your sin. You should be embarrassed for all that you've done. Here, God, in the picture of the Father, hosts a lavish banquet of abundant luxury and invites people on to behold the wonder of his grace. And the glory does not go to the Son. The Son does feel the weight. He's come to himself. He's repented. He understands the weight of his sin. Verse 18, I have sinned against heaven. There's no ignoring of sin here. But the banquet exalts the glory of the grace of God. And so the Father is saying, look how gracious I am. Look at the abundance of my grace. Immediately the Son returns. I pour out all of this upon him. I don't want you or the Son to think for a millisecond that he's done anything to earn this banquet. It's all given to him freely. Freely by grace. This is a public declaration of the Father's approval. We await this day in its fullest form. I think this is a picture of heaven. I think even of the passing of Dr. Allison. I think of Monday evening. The soul departs from the body. And a man of God enters the presence of God. God says, this my son was lost and is found. A man with faults, like we all have, and yet in the presence of God, God is pleased to shower his grace upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him in Isaiah 53. The cross is the outworking of the pleasure of the Lord, prospering in the hands of Christ. The Lord's pleasure is his people. The Father gives the Son a people. They're called the Lord's pleasure. And so in that sense, Christ dies and he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Grace, the grace of God, delights in the outpouring of that grace. I read Zephaniah chapter 3. It's, I think, one of the favorite verses of my brother Paul here. He loves this verse. I know he loves it. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Oh, that God sings over our souls. Oh, we are filthy when we come to God. He clothes us. He gives a ring. He puts shoes upon our feet. And there is a glorious banquet in God's presence. All of grace. A place for celebration and declaration. A place for communion. You see, eating in the Bible is much more than satisfying an appetite. You didn't just eat in the Bible to get filled. Get filled up again. That wasn't the point. Part of it. You think of Mephibosheth. He's brought to David's table. You're going to eat with me. The sense of communion. The shepherd prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the table is a place of fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 10, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Fellowship in the previous verse, communion with God. allow me just a little bit of a spiritualization here. But the Father and the Son, they commune together around the slain calf. They feed on Christ by faith. Christ is that slain sacrificial lamb. He is the object of our satisfaction and the center of our communion. What grace, what marvelous grace. So let me ask you, what's your view on salvation? Do you believe in salvation by grace or by works? Do you believe you can earn salvation? You say, yes, I believe I'm a good person. I believe my religious exercises are pleasing to God. I believe when it comes to judgment that I'll be accepted. I haven't done too badly in this world. Well, I must be honest, that's not what Christ taught. So you immediately are at variance with Christ. Christ, his thinking was without sin. He taught that you could not be saved by works. If you think you can be saved by works, you're not thinking Christ's thoughts. And suddenly you've sinned in your thoughts. And now you're guilty before God. Because your thinking is not Christ's thinking. So think Christ's thoughts. And accept the fact that you're saved by grace alone. But there are many of you here, and you say, amen, I'm saved by grace and by grace alone. But we're very slow to enjoy the Father's pleasure. The robe doesn't fit comfortably sometimes. We feel very unworthy of it. And we shuffle in the robe and we begin to flex and we wonder, this doesn't just seem to fit. I'm not worthy of this robe. And we fiddle with the ring. Am I really a son of God? And the shoes. Oh, sometimes we leave the shoes aside. We don't walk in the Lord's will. We don't do the Father's bidding. When it comes to the banquet, we say, no way. The table was spread this morning. The Lord's table, and there are some of the Lord's people who say, well, I'm not worthy of that table. I can't come to the banqueting house of God. Not worthy of this. You see, we struggle, don't we? We say we believe in salvation by grace alone. But when it comes to the tokens of God's grace, we struggle to be comfortable with them. And you say, well, preacher, of course we do. We know our sin. Are your thoughts God's thoughts at that point? You know your sin. But God says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. There's always a danger that we're wiser than God. It's one thing to say we believe in God's grace. But it's another thing to really be comfortable with that. So may God help us. To go beyond the great Reformation statements. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. But may those things really be convictions of our hearts. Stop living in guilt. Live in grace. And gladly serve the Father in his house. Stay away from pigs. And be happy in the Father's presence. Let's pray together. Eternal God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it to our souls now. In Jesus' name. Amen.